This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Family histories can often make for some pretty dry reading, especially when we're reading the family history of someone else. Matthew begins his gospel account by providing a lineage tracing the ancestors of Jesus Christ. It is this genealogy that we've been exploring during the midweek Advent services. On closer inspection, we realize that the genealogy recorded in Matthew chapter 1 is a beautiful woven tapestry of scandal, tragedy, redemption, and grace. Embedded in it is a list of names. Perhaps you recognize some of them. We find great and godly people alongside foreigners, prostitutes, the despised, the forgotten, and the morally questionable. There is a reason why throughout the Gospels, Jesus' enemies regularly made insulting comments and innuendos about his low family lineage. Matthew begins the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Someone asked me when I first began the series whether or not this list is exhaustive, and the answer is no, that it's not. And I gave them the following example. The Missouri Synod does not have an official position regarding the age of the earth. But let's take a hypothetical date for young earth creationism, 10,000 BC. Let's assume a generation is around 25 years. That means there would be approximately 400 generations before Jesus. Obviously, for people who could not afford to have a copy of God's Word themselves, that large number would be very difficult. It would be a burden trying to memorize it. So what the Hebrews did was, and this was quite common, they would give summary genealogies highlighting key characters, knowing that you can always look up the rest. And also the name David, has a numerical value of 14 in Hebrew. Therefore, Matthew traces the lineage from Abraham down through three sets of 14 generations each, which is much easier to remember. But buried in this list, we find a number of surprising names: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. These women prominently stand out against the backdrop of patriarchs and kings. So let's briefly consider their unlikely stories and how they relate to Christ. First of all, there is Tamar. Tamar's story revolves around desperation, cunning, and utter determination. You remember from the book of Genesis, she was the widowed daughter-in-law of Judah. She had been married, first of all, to his son Ur and Onan the second. Both husbands had died. According to ancient law, it was Judah's responsibility to provide Tamar with a spouse to carry on her line and the names and families of her deceased husband. It's important to understand, for better or worse, the way that they handled childbirth and child-rearing back then is very different than today. In antiquity, unless you were part of a great nation-state, for example, Egypt or Assyria, the very survival of your tribe depended upon numbers. And the inability of women to produce children would be viewed by many as being not only a hindrance, some would even say a curse. Sadly, the woman's value would be diminished, and they would often face discrimination and ostracism. Tamar had already lost two husbands. This must have been extremely difficult. And Judah withholding a family from her was sinful and distressing. So what does she do? Well, she does something that sinners have a tendency to do. She decided to take matters into her own hands because her intentions were good. Genesis 38 records how she disguised herself as a Kadesha. Kadesha means temple or cultic prostitute. They were involved in pagan fertility rites to false gods. So she dressed like one of these individuals. She covered her face, and she put up a tent where the men would travel to shear the sheep. Long story short, she tricked Judah, her father-in-law, into sleeping with her, conceiving a child and demonstrating his hypocrisy. Now, her ill-advised actions were obviously sinful without doubt, but I would argue that her motives were good. It was driven by a desperate desire for justice, provision, and a chance to honor her husband's legacy. So what can we learn from the story of Tamar? Well, for one, it displays human resilience in the face of adversity. Martin Luther famously told his timid friend Melanchthon to stop walking on eggshells wherever he went, and that if he's going to sin, he said, sin boldly. Tamar sinned boldly. She took the initiative to secure her future. Good intentions, flawed execution. But more than that, Tamar's tale highlights God's providence in using even our morally questionable decisions that all of us have made at times in our lives. God can still take that and fold it into his good plans. And though unconventional, Tamar's actions ensured the biological lineage leading to Jesus Christ continued. Next, we have Rahab. Perhaps she's a little better well known. We fast forward to the time of the Exodus, several hundred years. Rahab is described as a zonah in Hebrew, meaning a simple prostitute for money, no religious trappings whatsoever. Rahab plied her trade in the pagan fortified city, the ancient city of Jericho, where she lived, we are told by the Bible, within the imposing walls that encircled and protected the city. This was a woman who could think on her feet. When Israelite spies infiltrated Jericho on a reconnaissance mission, Rahab cleverly hid them when the authorities suddenly showed up in force. And what she did permitted their escape. She even negotiated before they left, saying, "Listen, I believe in what I've heard about your God. I saved your life. Please spare my family when the day of invasion comes." This courageous choice of faith aligned Rahab with God's people, and it set her life on a dramatically different trajectory. And it's interesting, excavations at ancient Jericho reveal that the massive walls, according to scripture, did come crashing down outward rather than inward, which is exactly what the Bible describes. Archaeology also reveals a massive destruction from this time period that left 3 feet of burned ash. And according to the spies' promise, they spared Rahab's house, which she marked with a scarlet cord hanging out of her window. She emerged from the rubble, not as an outcast, but as a woman who was greatly honored for her faith. Rahab became part of the people of Israel. She converted, and she married an Israelite named Salmon. Now, for a foreign woman with a background of ill repute, Rahab's inclusion in the lineage of the Messiah is extraordinary. But her presence there is not intended at all as some type of smirch on Jesus' ancestry, but rather it affirms the status that status, ethnicity, and the past have no bearing on one's current relationship with God. Faith and repentance is what matters. Next, we come to Ruth. Ruth's designation as being a Moabite woman immediately singled her out as being an outsider. You remember the Moabites were relatives of the Israelites. They were a pagan people who often fought with Israel's enemies against them. They worshipped an evil god named Chemosh that often required human sacrifice. It's likely that Ruth would have witnessed this on occasion. So it's important to understand their antipathy toward the Moabites wasn't really, when you look at it, a race issue. It was a religious issue. No self-respecting Israelite family would want some Moabite woman, some unknown woman from a pagan background that accepts human sacrifice, to marry into their family. Yet Ruth showed extraordinary faithfulness and virtue as a daughter-in-law to her Israelite mother-in-law, Naomi. After both of their husbands died, Ruth insisted on accompanying Naomi back to Israel rather than returning back to her Moabite roots. And her declaration of loyalty is one of the most poetic in scripture. In Ruth 1:16, she said, "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." She converted, and Ruth lived up to the promise, providing for Naomi by gathering leftover grains in the field. She eventually married an Israelite landowner named Boaz and gave birth to Obed, who was the grandfather of King David. Despite her outsider status as a Moabite, Ruth's story really showcases her righteousness and her loyalty. By including her in the genealogy of Christ, God assertively declares that his kingdom transcends all human constructed barriers. A relationship with God is defined by faith in him, not by ethnicity or race or ancestry or gender. Next, we come Matthew's reference to Bathsheba. Highlights her first husband. He does not even give her name. He calls her the wife of Uriah the Hittite to honor the memory of her murdered husband. David's abuse of power and taking this young married woman is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I'm not here excusing everything Bathsheba did, but if you understood the power dynamics and the age discrepancy, this young woman, in my judgment, was taken advantage of. David then arranged for her husband to be killed in a military action that led to all types of dark consequences. Yet this narrative does not ultimately define Bathsheba by this tragedy. Her first child died. There are always consequences, earthly consequences for sin. But then she becomes the mother of King Solomon, the wisest ruler in Israel's history. The fact that Bathsheba is mentioned in the genealogy of Christ is striking, especially considering the painful and the embarrassing circumstances involved with the national hero of Israel. Her inclusion speaks volumes about the redeeming grace of God. And although even Scripture neither condones or brushes aside the sin involved, it's striking that Bathsheba's life was not forever defined by that choice. Through her lineage came the heir to the messianic promise. And Bathsheba's story is one of great resilience and grace. So what are the theological implications? Why does God include this? Why would he leave Matthew and Luke to weave in Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and to the genealogy of his son? Well, most kings at this time, and you can look this up, it's interesting the extent they would go to erase any embarrassing history during their reign. They would actually chisel out names in genealogy who they did not approve of, or they would erase military defeats from sculptures, erasing it from the record, which we know for a fact historically happened. On one level, the inclusion of these four women show God's sovereignty and how he can work through all circumstances and use unlikely people like you and me to accomplish his purposes. What we see is that even sinful and scandalous situations are inevitably bent by the power of God to serve his grand plan to redeem mankind. But on another level, the presence of these women in Jesus' ancestry serves as a powerful declaration of the gospel before the gospel was ever penned. Those whom society discounted and looked down upon, the foreign, the morally compromised, the destitute, are received and honored and elevated as precious in the eyes of God. These women were all grandmothers to Jesus. And Jesus himself showed this with his life. He practiced radical acceptance of sinners without condoning their sin. He would fellowship with social outcasts like tax collectors and prostitutes without even showing the slightest approval for their sinful lifestyle choices. He still loved them. The genealogy proclaiming that he came to save his people from their sins identifies the Messiah with the marginalized. And it underscores the fact that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, but yet everyone can find redemption through faith in him. No one is excluded from the family of God who joins by faith. As Paul would later write, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you and I can see part of ourselves or perhaps our own ancestors in the genealogy of Christ, what implications does that passage have for us today? Well, first of all, it gives hope to all who feel that they are defined by some past sin or past failure. And I'm not talking about necessarily yesterday or last week. I'm speaking of a long time ago. Sadly, this describes many, many Christians who simply cannot get past their past. And I could give you so many examples. I've witnessed on a number of occasions having people who are older, senior citizens, break down into tears, sobbing like children, due to unhealed childhood wounds that happened over half a century earlier. All of the players, all the instigators in this are long since dead. I've counseled people who were abused as small children, who feel guilty, even until this day, for not having the strength to stop a wicked adult who decided to harm them. Even in old age, sometimes these folks have a hard time grasping you were only a child and it was not your fault in any way, shape, or form. People need to hear that. God's grace reaches to the outcast, the sinner, the morally compromised, those who feel broken inside. Where you and I only see brokenness and tragedy, God sees the potential for redemption and turning your life around. God is able to take what many people would consider to be damaged goods and to use them in incredible ways. A second point that I draw from these women is that you and I should evaluate our own tendencies to make snap judgments on other people based upon surface level factors rather than character. By surface levels, I mean things like status, appearance, cultural differences, things that really don't matter at all. Do you and I subconsciously devalue people who are unlike us in some way? The diversity in Jesus' ancestry really challenges all types of deep-seated prejudices. And it reminds us that only God truly knows a person's heart. Another lesson is these women's story displays God's special concern for the vulnerable. And by that I mean the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, and the poor. Their inclusion encourages us to love those on the margins of society. And the church has a duty, according to God, to stand up for these people, to stand up for the downtrodden, and to offer refuge to outcasts. Fourth, we're called to emulate the faith and virtues of these women while avoiding their sins, the same thing that we are to every saint and sinner. The Bible never throws out the baby with the bathwater. Despite her faults, Tamar was indeed wronged, and she fought for justice in perhaps the worst way possible, but her intentions were good. Ruth embodied loyalty. Rahab showed tremendous courage. And as the queen mother, Bathsheba, she advised King Solomon. Despite their situations, they all trusted in the God of Israel, and their perseverance inspires us to cling to hope in our suffering. Today is a unique day in the church calendar because this morning we are still in the season of Advent. That's the reason we have blue out. But we're moving this evening after 6 p.m. to the season of Christmas, which is white tonight. So as the final sermon topic this year for Advent, do these women have any relation to Christmas? Well, briefly, and we don't have the time they deserve, the answer is yes. Like Tamar and her story of scandal, remember that Mary faced scorn for her unconventional, unwed pregnancy. She would have been looked down upon. At face value, people making snap judgments would just assume that she was nothing more than some sexually immoral teenager. But both women trusted God despite the circumstances. Their situation with Tamar and Mary also show how God works in the most unexpected ways, ways that you and I can never invent, that confound human wisdom. God exalts the humble, and he humbles the proud. So remembering Tamar at Christmas, we celebrate God's power to turn shame into honor, and to transform lives. Rahab is an outsider. Rahab's inclusion shows Jesus came to save both Gentiles and Jews. That was his plan all along. And this expands our understanding of the meaning of Christmas. You and I rejoice at Christmas time that no one is excluded from receiving God's gift of salvation through his only son. Ruth and her faithfulness. Ruth's husband, Boaz, was her kinsman redeemer and a very clear type of Christ. Ruth committed herself fully to Naomi, and again, this would have been very unusual at the time, just as the church is called to commit herself to Christ. So as we celebrate Jesus' birth this evening, we can renew our vows of faithfulness to him as our King and our Redeemer. Bathsheba. Bathsheba's story of redemption contained much scandal and much grief. God not only forgave her, he elevated her. Jesus' birth brought hope of redemption to a broken world and to a people damaged by sin. So at Christmas, we find healing and grace, no matter the past we have, if we repent and trust in our Lord. Yes, sometimes there are serious, long-term, earthly consequences to stupid decisions we make, but ultimately, God makes all things new in Christ. That's the message of Christmas. So Matthew and Luke's genealogy are a powerful testimony of God's redemptive purposes across all of human history. The presence of these outcast women alongside patriarchs and kings gives us profound insight into the grace of God. For those of you who perhaps are amateur genealogists, you see when you look at this list, you look at it a little bit differently to some of the rest of us. What you see is that this family line of Jesus is just as messy and just as complicated as our own family line if you only go back far enough. I am not responsible. You are not responsible for the virtue or the vices of any ancestor that we have unless we choose to embrace their error and to repeat it. There is both moral courage and moral failure in this genealogy on display. But woven through it all is Rahab's scarlet thread of redemption, God's providence guiding humanity towards salvation through his son. So this afternoon, I would encourage each of you to read at least one of these ladies, if not all of the narratives that are not very long, of these four scandalous women who prepared the way for the Messiah, and ask yourself this: do I have the courage of Tamar? Do I have the faith of Rahab? Do I have the loyalty of Ruth? Do I have the resilience of Bathsheba? May it be so to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.